Father, we come to these words, which for some of us might be quite difficult to hear. And I ask that you would please let your will be done in our lives. Lord, I know that every time we come to your word, that you use it to cultivate in us a Christ-like character. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would enable all of us to hear these words as you intended them, Jesus. And I beg you, please, to help me say and expound this passage in the way in which you intended it to be heard. And I ask you, please, not to allow it to be heard in any other way. I desperately need your help in sharing this word, and I pray that you would let it be ground under our feet. Let the truths that you affirm, Jesus, also be truths that we can wholeheartedly embrace as your followers. Please keep us from the enemy. Keep us from confusion. Keep us from Satan twisting anything in our minds that is not true. And Lord, I ask that your will would be done unhindered in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We pick this passage up in the middle of a sermon. So to read just two verses seems a bit awkward at first because you wonder, where in the world did this come from? Why just these two verses? So to get us back in the flow of where we are, we're sitting at the feet of Jesus on a grassy plain just a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sermon of the Mount, is where we are in this particular passage. And Jesus has begun to share blessings and cursings to God's people. He started this sermon with a long list of blessings. He's unfolding the life that God blesses. And then as he moves, there are crowds around him. Remember, there's crowds and crowds of people who have gathered to hear what he is saying. His disciples are sitting close at his feet. And then there's lots of people all around. Jesus is saying these words to his disciples, but he intends for the world to hear. So there are two things happening as we gather this morning. There is this word for us that we need to hear and embrace and be able to claim as truth what Jesus claims as truth. And also, we need to be equipped to let the crowds and the masses of the world hear exactly what Jesus has to say. Because these are not popular words. What Jesus is saying is not something that the majority of people in our culture embrace. Maybe it's something you don't embrace. But as we look at these words, this is what Jesus is doing. He is laying out before us what the kingdom of God looks like and how Jesus expects his people to live. And he is also tearing down a false sense of righteousness that abides within some people who think that they can achieve God's grace and his affection by earning it, by keeping the law. So he has several things that he is doing. He is unfolding ways in which the teachers of the day have misrepresented the law and not fully elucidated the depth of it. And he is showing them there is no way a person can be righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. So that's what he's up to. And we need to hear this because all of these issues that we have our confidence in are issues that our culture wrestles with today. So Jesus says something quite astounding. This sermon series is called Jesus Said What? And it's because of these kinds of things that he says. For example, he says, your righteousness has to go far beyond what you can ever dream it to go if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you know this, but the scribes and Pharisees were the most religious people of the day. And Jesus is saying they don't have enough. They do not have enough righteousness to get into the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't go far beyond them, neither will you. And he goes on to say that the kingdom of heaven requires nothing less than a perfect righteousness. In verse 48 of chapter 5, he says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The point is, no one keeps God's laws. And he is unfolding illustrations where they think they do, and he turns it around to demonstrate to them where they don't. And in the middle of it, Jesus says, "I am not going to reduce one requirement of God's law. I will not in the least diminish the righteous demands of God's law. In fact, I have come to fulfill them." That is the key that we have to see in order to unlock this sermon as a blessing and not a curse. Because Jesus is saying, "I'm going to do what the law demands we do. I'm going to fulfill perfect righteousness." And as we follow the unfolding of Jesus' life, he says, later we come to see, "I will give you that righteousness if you will ask me." Because we can't get into heaven if we don't. The requirement, according to Jesus, to get into heaven is perfect righteousness. Anybody have it? Not a soul in the room. So we're all in good company this morning. And yet Jesus says that is the demand for the kingdom. So the only way for us to get into heaven is for Jesus to give us his own perfect righteousness. And he will if we will ask and receive it as a gift of grace. I spent 25 minutes last week trying to make that point. I hope we got it. Because the only righteousness that will get us into heaven is the righteousness of Jesus, not our own. And he freely gives it. I hope every one of you in this room knows that. I hope you know he will give you freely a gracious gift of perfect righteousness so that you will be welcomed into heaven. But there's a lot of work to be done while we're here on earth. And Jesus, that's what he's doing now by offering these illustrations of unfolding God's moral demands. And he's talking about sex. He's talking about adultery. He goes right to the heart of where we live. So there are two illustrations he gives to point out you're not as righteous as you think. The first one had to do with murder. And he said, the teachers of the day say you're righteous if you never kill anybody, if you never murder anyone. I'm telling you, if in your heart you hate your brother and you verbally abuse him, that's just as good as a murderer in the eyes of God. That gets us. And then he said, you also think you're righteous because you never have committed adultery. And I'm telling you, if you ever dream about it, you're just as guilty. So he takes God's law down and drives it into our hearts and exposes the need for the righteousness, not merely on the externals, but deep within us. That's where he goes. And it is adultery that continues this train of thought. So he said, if you dream about having sex with anyone other than your wife, you've already committed adultery with her in your mind. So he's talking about this kind of mental adultery, and now he gets very practical and starts explaining physical adultery. Here's where he goes. And this is astounding, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, it's like you invite him. Everybody, the crowds want to come and hear him, right? There's crowds of people who are gathered around and wanting to hear them. So it's kind of like, imagine inviting Jesus to come over for coffee or tea. And you want to hear what he has to say. So you invite him in, and instead of coming into the living room and sitting down where he's supposed to sit, he just walks right into your house, and he goes into the bedroom. And he sits down in there, and he says, "Let's talk in here." And we get very... Have you ever had anybody do that before? We just don't do that. And we get very uncomfortable. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. I need to talk to you about something because you think in your hearts that God does not see what goes on in your mind. And he says, it's your mind is laid open before God. Now, depending upon how we live our lives, that's really good news or it's terrifying news. So there's one verse that came to mind I would like to remind us of. Some of us draw deep comfort from this passage. Others of us find it incredibly troubling, depending upon where we are in life. It's Psalm 139. Many of you know this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the furthest parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall lay hold on me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and night is as bright as the day. For darkness and light are alike with you. God cares about just as much about what we do in our bedrooms as he does about what we do in church. Jesus wants all of our hearts. And he continues on this little theme of adultery because that's where we live. We are a bedroom culture. We're fascinated with what happens in the bedroom or what used to happen in the bedroom. We have changed, right? Because now we've brought it out into prime time and into the public square. Just this past week, I was running down the Minuteman Bikeway in Lexington, and I was just passing the visitor center with that giant oak tree that's right out on the Lexington Green. And as I was coming up on it, I noticed underneath this oak tree is a very large, unattended duffel bag. And the, you know, the little public service announcement that you hear at the airport? Please be aware, do not leave your bags unattended. Unattended bags will be confiscated or possibly destroyed. If you see something, say something. Right? You've heard that little repeating line. And that's instantly what came in my mind because there's this unattended duffel bag sitting right underneath this oak tree, and what is it? So as I'm trying to avoid, you know, rabid rollerbladers and kamikaze cyclists, I try to keep my eye on this duffel bag, and as I get closer to it, I realize it rolls of its own volition, and it almost scared me. And then I realize it's not a duffel bag. It's a guy and a girl who are happy to show their affection for one another right out in public, and I was embarrassed for them. Obviously, they weren't. And I was astounded. I couldn't quite know what to do, right? Is that one of those things you need to go and tell them to go get a room or what? It blew my mind. And I was reminded, I've been reading lately through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And sometimes we have a tendency to think Jeremiah is Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament is not relevant to today. And I had just read this verse just a few weeks ago. This is Jeremiah 6:15. When they were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among all of those who fall. At a time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. I think we as a culture have forgotten how to blush. We don't know anymore what is really true and sacred and holy. We've forgotten. We've just forgotten. And when we as a culture embrace as righteousness what God calls an abomination, I fear we're in danger of falling. It's happened before. If we don't learn something from the cultures who have gone before us, we're in danger. That's why we're in this sermon series. Because we have to stand for truth. If you had believed that a poison would save your soul and you were about to drink it and everybody was quiet, would you call that love? We are pressed into silence when the world is drinking down poison. We cannot be quiet. We are here in very uncomfortable passages of Scripture because we need to be shaped by God's Word. We need our minds wrapped around what God embraces. We need to be able to push away what God pushes away. We need to love what is righteous, and we need to be able to hate what is unrighteous and unholy. And so Jesus starts talking, and he continues this expression of what happens with adultery as he moves on. And so he goes on. The question is, will we listen to what Jesus says? Will we let him shape our opinions about life, about marriage, about sexuality? Or will we impose our will upon his and say he affirms what he doesn't? That's why these verses are important. And I know many of you in this room have walked this road of divorce and remarriage. And simply mentioning the words for some of you is like poking at a wound. I don't intend these verses to poke at a wound. Ian this morning read a verse out of Isaiah 42 that said, Jesus will never quench a burning wick, and he will not squash a wounded reed. We have a tender Savior, and yet all of us, we're bruised. Some of us are broken. I have been praying all week that these words would not land on you as a club, but as words that will bring healing. Only the truth brings healing. And so Jesus is speaking about a very painful topic. And so he says, we've talked about adultery in the imaginary world, in the mind of the mind, of images and of the mind. Now let's talk about adultery in practice. Verses 31 and 32. Let me just read it one more time. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the first thing to note is, to whom is Jesus speaking? Men who divorce their wives. This is the aim of his target here. He has men in mind. So Jesus is, remember what he's doing. Let's keep in mind what he's doing. He is demonstrating the failure of righteous people to keep the law. That's what he's doing. He's saying, you think you're keeping the law. Let me show you how you're not. And you think, what they think is, we are righteous if we get a divorce in a just way. And how do we do that? Well, it involves a certificate of divorce. He says, it's been told to you, you can get a divorce if you give her a certificate of divorce. So in other words, we're righteous in God's eyes if we do all the legal paperwork. That's the general idea. And divorce certificates have been found. And I discovered one from Masada, you know, the town of Masada up on the hill, from about AD 72. And the key word in every divorce certificate that had to be there was, you are free to marry another. Granting the wife freedom to go out from the husband in order to marry another. So if you've got all your legal paperwork in hand, God's okay with it. That's a just and righteous divorce. That was the thinking. We can divorce our wives all we want, as long as we give her a certificate of divorce. It has to be official, unambiguous. She's out, she's on, and she can go on and marry again. And so where did this come from? It comes from Moses, of course, Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'll just read these four verses because this is the bulk of the Old Testament teaching on what's legal about divorce or what's not. When a man takes a wife, this is Deuteronomy 24:1, and marries her, if then he finds no favor, or she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the general, here's what Jews of the day looked as they looked at this passage. They, what can we deduce from this passage? Number one, God permits divorce. Divorce is permissible. Number two, the kind of divorce that God permits is a kind that involves an official certificate of divorce given to the wife. The third point is, what are the grounds for those divorce? And that was a divided issue. There were two schools of thought. The school of Hillel was one Jewish rabbi taught that because there is some indecency in her, you could get a divorce for any reason whatsoever. And this went so far as, so whatever it would be that would cause her to lose favor in the eyes of her husbands, that is a just cause for divorce. And it could be burning the meal, or if he found someone who was fairer than her. Imagine that, ladies. You mess up dinner once, and he has legal grounds for divorce. This is what Moses said. The second school was a school of Shimei, who was another rabbi who was much more conservative and said that the indecency has to relate and be understood to be sexual misconduct. So there's two schools of thought. Now, the reason this is important is because Jesus is later questioned by some Pharisees, and that very question comes to him. And we'll get there in just a second. But divorce was very common in the first century. So Jesus is speaking into this idea of, is there a legitimate reason for anything to be a grounds of divorce? Today, what would it be? No-fault divorce. No-fault divorce law. There's some form of no-fault divorce in all 50 countries, states. I'm sure there are in countries too. But in all 50 states, there's some form of no-fault divorce law, which means that you could go to a court and simply tell them your marriage is over in order to initiate the proceedings for a divorce. And I discovered in doing a little research here that in Massachusetts, you can get a divorce for $149. That's the beginning of the divorce proceedings. This is how little we value marriage in our lives and in our culture. You don't have to give any evidence. You don't have to present a case. It's simply your decision. Marriage is over. The reason this is a problem is because women are the victims. Women are forced out. Males have the authority. And for a man to say to a woman, here is your certificate of divorce, go out. You can remarry someone else. She's going to have to remarry. She has no choice. If she's to be provided for and to be taken care of, she's going to have to marry someone else, unless she has a wealthy or gracious family member who could take her in. So the remarriage is what the problem is, because the divorce was never legitimate. So Jesus is saying, when a husband forces his wife to leave, she's going to have to go and get married to someone else, which means she's entering into a sexual relationship by marriage with another man when she's not legitimately divorced in the first place. Jesus is saying, this is adultery, folks. You think you're just and right before God because you give a certificate of divorce? He's saying you're forcing her into adultery. And then he says, and if you marry a divorced woman, you're also committing adultery because she's been illegitimately divorced, and so you're entering into another illegitimate marriage. The last part of verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. So the remarriage is the problem. Why? Because the divorce was never legitimate. Meaning, in God's eyes, man has no right to dissolve what God himself has blessed and sanctioned. Now, where would Jesus get an idea like that? That's what he's saying. He gets it. Let's go back to, this is what I mentioned a moment ago. Jesus was directly questioned on whether any cause was just grounds for divorce. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6. The Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So, Jesus, can we get a divorce for any reason? Jesus' answer, let me tell you about marriage. He's not going to argue about the points of divorce. He goes straight to, let me tell you what marriage is intended to be. He goes back to the foundation. He quotes Genesis 2:24. Evidently, Jesus believes that the account of human origins in Genesis is accurate and true and right. And so he says, the two become one flesh. So there's, let me make three points of observation from this verse. As you think about marriage, this is what Jesus is pointing to. The two become one flesh. Obviously, what is he making an allusion to? Sexual union within the marriage. But it's more than that, isn't it? He says the two become one flesh. He's talking about much more than just copulation, because if that were the case, it's the two become one flesh for just a few minutes. But it's not what he's talking about. He's saying there's much, much more that unfolds in a relationship. It's like becoming one organism, one body. The two become one flesh. Man and wife change. Something happens in a marriage over time that husband and wife are joined together. They become one flesh. It's like growing a new appendage or growing a new part of your body. That's the imagery Jesus is speaking of. Two people becoming one flesh. Now, when you talk about divorce, what is in mind? If divorce is the tearing of two people, the separating of two people, it's like the tearing of the flesh. Anybody walk through divorce in this room knows that's what it's like, right? It is like the tearing of the flesh. Divorce is horrible. Breaking of promises, it's a spiritual kind of violence, is almost unparalleled. So Jesus says, when two men and women comes together in marriage, it's like a new being is brought into existence, a new union. To tear that apart, it's like tearing of the flesh. Second observation. Go to the verse, back to Matthew 19. I just want to read it one more time. Somebody moved Matthew in my Bible. But two shall be one flesh. Jesus repeats that. He quotes it, and then he repeats it. So they're no longer two, but one. You know, in Hebrew, you always repeat what is important. There's no boldface or italics. And so he's saying, this is very, very important. And the second thing, husbands and wives are not alone in the joining together. God has joined them together. What God has joined together, verse 6, let not man separate. So, the joining together is not merely a justice of the peace or a pastor or any other person or just husband and wife. God is involved in joining together two people in a way that we don't see. What happens when we make promises, we make public promises and we declare faithfulness until death separates us. God is there watching, learning, and embracing and affirming what's happened. We invoke the name of God and he joins these two together. So the second observation is not only are we one flesh, but in marriage there is a joining together that God participates in. He's a part of the union of husband and wife. And then lastly, since that is the case, man should never unjoin them. Is what Jesus is saying. This is the God's ideal for marriage. So every person who is not married in this room, you need to embrace this. This is the idea that needs to be embraced. When guys, ladies, when you begin to think about who you're going to marry, you need to make sure you have the same idea and understanding of what marriage is. And we have abandoned this idea as a culture. We have turned away from it. And yet Jesus is saying, this is God's plan. This is his ideal. So we're not going to argue about divorce, Jesus says. We're going to talk about what marriage is. But of course, what do the scribes and Pharisees do in verse 7? Jesus, you forgot about the Old Testament. You didn't talk about Moses' command. What about his command to divorce? Verse 7. Why then did Moses command one to give the certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus is a very careful listener. He caught their verb, right? What did they say? Why did Moses command us to get rid of her? Jews understood if there ever was adultery, they were obligated to send out the guilty party, which is the wife, of course. You're commanded to get rid of her. And you know, the death penalty was enacted in the Old Testament for adultery, for both people who were caught in the act. But under the Roman rule, they couldn't execute the death penalty. So you're commanded to send her out, is what they're saying. And look what Jesus says. Next verse. Verse 8. Jesus says, it is because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so. Can we embrace this understanding? Marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life until we are separated by death. That is God's ideal for the relationship between husband and wife. And then Jesus repeats exactly what he said back in Matthew 5. Verse 9 in Matthew 19, when Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, he repeats exactly what he said earlier in Matthew 5, which is where we are. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Evidently, there's only one reason for divorce in Jesus' mind, and that's sexual immorality. And yet, I know there are probably many of you in this room, you're divorced, you've been remarried. It's probably may not have been for the case of sexual immorality. Maybe it was, maybe it isn't. And you hear these words and they might seem devastating to you. But let's be reminded of what Jesus was doing. He was illustrating the failure of all of us to keep God's holy law. He's upholding the goodness and the righteousness of God's law and demonstrating our failure to keep it. Why? So that we can run to Him to be saved. This is the calling. If what I'm saying to you, if your idea of marriage and your life has not been lived out according to these standards, please know there is grace and forgiveness in Christ. And something astounding I discovered. Did you know that God, you might be sitting here thinking, God can't, He can't forgive me. I can't be forgiven. What I've done is too wrong, or God doesn't know what it's like. He doesn't know the marriage I was in. You know He does. Did you know God is a divorcee? Let me read Jeremiah. See? Reading Jeremiah. It's again. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. This is what God says. For all of the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I sent her away with a decree of divorce. Israel was an unfaithful bride and totally obliterated every vow they ever made. And God says, I sent her away. This is the exile. This is the period of exile. Maybe some of you are living in that spiritual period of exile. You feel that. You're in anguish. I want to end with one amazing passage of Scripture which points to the reality of God's forgiveness and grace. Some of you have troubled marriages. You have relationships. You don't know if it's going to last. You've come out of one and you're grieving. Here's what God says. If you think, I can't forgive me. This is Isaiah 54, verses 6 to 8. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, but for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is God saying these words to a faithless wife. This is God granting forgiveness to a rebellious, adulterating wife and saying, we got separated just for a minute. We were divorced. You lost your land. You were exiled. I had to send you away with a certificate of divorce, but I will bring you back. I will bring you back. And overflowing, everlasting love will be granted to you. Compassion I will pour on you. Folks, it doesn't matter what sin you have committed. The Redeemer, Jesus, has laid down his life and shed his blood in order to welcome any who would come to him back with great compassion and everlasting love. If you need everlasting love, if you need forgiveness, run to him in faith through Jesus. And please, let's begin to pray through embracing the kind of idea of what marriage is that Jesus holds up in this text as the ideal that God has instituted for man. One man, one woman, for life in covenant marriage. We'll save for another day on why that's important, because it reflects upon the character and the person of God. But today, I want you to hear what Jesus says. We fail, every one of us, and yet there is hope. There is everlasting love. There is everlasting compassion. Let's pray together. Father God, I know that we need our minds changed. And I pray you would do it. I pray that these words that we read today would be an idea that we can embrace even if we've been divorced, even if we're remarried. Would you let your everlasting love and your overflowing compassion wash over us so that we can affirm what is the kind of relationship that you bless. And Lord, you redeem us. You redeem us. You heal the broken. You pull us out of despair and agony. You forgive our sins. You heal our diseases. And God, I pray that the reality of this wonderful promise, spoken after a period of exile, would be applied to every heart in this room. May we trust you, Jesus, to receive by faith that perfect righteousness that you promise to give to anyone who would cry out to you for it. And Lord, I pray that every heart in this room would cry out for that. And Jesus, thank you for keeping your promises. It's in your name we pray. Amen.